This is our first class in this course, but that doesn't mean we are going to lose any classes in the course. As you know, we are scheduled on the board for classes Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Actually, I expect that we will meet on every Tuesday this semester and every Wednesday, but only certain Thursdays. For instance, this week we will not meet on Thursday, but we will meet on certain Thursdays, and so our total will be fully up to the 2 hours per credit hour, possibly a little bit more than that. Because, as you know, here in Faith Seminary, we do not figure that a credit means that one has sat in a class 1 hour through a year. A credit means that one has done 3 hours of work each week through a semester. And whether that 3 hours of work is done with 1 hour in class and 2 hours of study, or 2 hours in class or 1 hour of study, is not particularly important. And so some of our classes are adjusted in that way, so that we have more hours in class and some we have less hours in class. You have already been given assignments, and I believe most of you have turned them in. These assignments are due on the date at which they are scheduled. If an assignment is late, I deduct a certain amount for every day that is late during the first week from the semester grade. If it is late more than a week, I deduct twice as much for each day of the second week as I did for each day of the first week. Then from the third week on, the deduction is the same as the first. If you leave an assignment due early in the semester till the very end, that might be enough to bring your semester grade down 10 or 15 points, so I wouldn't recommend that. But if you have anything that makes it necessary for you to be a few days late, it will make a comparatively small difference in your semester grade. Of course, if you're sick in bed, I will not make this deduction. And on the papers that have been turned into me now, there are quite a number that have written on them, assignment was ready on time but forgot to bring it with me. And if you have your assignment ready on time and do not, and you overlook to bring it with you, I will not make it deducted. I will take that into account. But don't do it too often, anyone in this. Now, as we start the subject of church history, I like to make our first section of the course be introductory. This introductory section, instead of calling Roman numeral 1, 2, or 3 then, I call simply introductory. And I do that because I feel that it is tremendously important that we approach our church history with a correct attitude. This, though I call this introductory, it is just as important as anything that we will cover in the course. So under that, capital A is the purpose of the course positively. Purpose of the course positively. Why do we study church history? I think it is wise that we have our purposes in mind, and therefore we will be able to see what we are getting and to relate it to other things. Some time ago, 40 years ago, it was universally held by educators that what you learn in one course does not make it any easier for you to learn something in another course. It was held then that you learn mathematics, it makes it easier if you learn more mathematics, but does not improve your ability to learn Latin at all. And if you learn Latin, it makes it easier for you to learn more Latin, but does not improve your ability to learn French or mathematics. However, today, no educator believes that, because experimentation has proved that any learning or advance you make in any subject improves your ability to make progress in other subjects. However, they say, this ability to make progress in other subjects that you get from studying one subject is far greater if when you're studying the subject, you think not merely of the subject, but of what you are learning that will be of validity and help to you in all processes of learning into which you may enter at any time. Now, that, I think, brings out a very important fact, that whatever we do, it is good to have the purpose in mind if possible. You can't always have the purpose in mind, We have planned our course very carefully so that everything in it relates together and it all unites to produce a certain result when you finish the course. However, we cannot always stop and explain everything. And so there are many things which have a real purpose in your education to serve the Lord effectively, which you may not see the full purpose of when you're taking it. But in later years, you will look back and see exactly how it fits together and what its purpose was. But as far as possible, we want you to see the purpose of everything you do because we feel that when you do, as a rule, you will get more value from it. And so it is good that as we start this two-year schedule of church history, this course runs through 2 years, and it is one course. It is not four little segments, each of which you can study, learn a few things, write them on a test, and forget about it. I personally see no value in that sort of training at all. If it is worth getting, it is worth keeping. And therefore, I always teach the church history as one course, even though it is in four segments. There are, most of you here are starting church history now. But there are some who were here 2 years ago and who at that time had the course in post-Reformation church history. In your tests and examinations in this course, I will give you questions on post-Reformation church history, because I want you to review that and to know the whole subject at the end of the four semesters, not merely what we've had that particular one semester. In our first test this year, however, I'm not going to ask you to review all the work of a whole four semesters. Our first test, which I plan to give on October the 31st, that 1 hour test will, for those who have already had post-Reformation church history, cover the life of Luther, what we had before the life of Luther, and what we had about the life and times of Martin Luther. But of course, there'll be no question on Luther for the rest of you. The question for the rest of you will deal simply with what we've either had in class or has been assigned here. But now our purpose, then, of the church history course, I'm going to give five heads under this, positively. Positively, the purpose of the church history course is, number one, to see the roots from which present situations have developed. To see the roots from which present situations have developed. And this is quite important, because it is extremely vital that we stand on that which is true and that we make no compromise about it. But it is very easy for us to connect up with that which is true and on which we can make no compromise other matters which are in a different category. I understand that when Catherine, that German woman who married a Russian czar, became complete dictator of Russia about 200 years ago after the death of her husband and continued to reign as the Tsarina of Russia, the complete dictator, for a number of years. I understand that Catherine looked back with longing at some of the plants that grew in her native Germany. And there was one plant that had grown there which she longed to have on her garden, and so she sent and got one of them brought up and put it in her garden in front of the palace and rejoiced every day to see that planted. 150 years went by, and a scholar was visiting in St. Petersburg many years after Catherine had died. And the Tsar at that time was a man who was friendly to scholarship, and he permitted this visitor to see everything in the palace and in all their forms and ceremonies and to write a full treatment of it. And he saw how the guard would march out in the morning and take their positions around the palace, and how at certain hours they would have a very formal changing the guard as new guards would come in and the old guards would go off. And all this was very interesting and written up in his description. But one thing the visiting scholar could not understand. There was one point out in the middle of the garden where a soldier stood, in the middle of the lawn. This soldier stood there, stood at attention there with his rifle on his shoulder, ready to shoot anyone who would in any way interfere with what he was doing. And every 8 hours, this guard would be changed and another one put in. And the visiting scholar wondered, what was the purpose of having a guard at this particular point? And he asked the guard, what are you doing? He says, I'm guarding, I'm watching. Well, he says, what are you guarding? Well, he says, I'm standing here guarding. But what? Why particularly do you stand here? Because this is where the captain of the guard puts me. So he went to the captain of the guard. Why do you put a soldier there? Well, he said, when I took over this position 30 years ago, the man who preceded me told me it is vital that a guard always be stationed at this point. Never leave it one single minute without a guard stationed at this exact point on the lawn. And so as the scholar tried to trace it back, he couldn't see any reason why a guard would always stand at that point. But he made investigations and looked into old poems and read old records. And finally he discovered that that was the point where Catherine had had this plan made, put down, which he wanted no one to trample on. And so a guard was to stand beside it. And the plant lasted maybe 5 or 6 years, and then they had a little heavier frost than usual. And it died and was discarded, and now there's just lawn there, no sign of the plant. But for 150 years, the guard always stood at that point, to guard the point which consisted of a shrub that had disappeared 150 years before. Now, it is not at all difficult, particularly in the field of religion, for a tradition thus to become established, and for an attitude to be taken that some particular thing is very vital and people are ready to give their lives to defend it, and it may have, like the case of the guards in the Russian lawn, a what I would call a historical or an accidental cause which has nothing to do with reality. Now, I think in the study of church history, we are able to see how many of the things come into existence that we carry on in our church. And thus, we are able to make a judgment. What is vital? What must we stand for and defend with our lives? And what is purely a survival of something in the past that is of no present importance? Before the Revolutionary War in the United States, there were two churches, two Presbyterian churches in the Southwest. There were several different groups, but there were two rather prominent groups, one of which was the burger group and the other was the anti-burger group. And I'm sure the young people had little difference, little idea of what the two terms meant. Eventually, the two united. But for many years, they were not only apart, they rigidly opposed one another. And in Scotland, there had been a law enacted 8 years before that every citizen or burgher, as they called it, must take a certain oath to support the religion established by the sovereign of the realm. And there were folks who said, we will take the oath, it means nothing, it's just form, it's just expressing our loyalty to the nation. We understand the sovereign of the realm declares the Bible is God's word and true, and so we study the Bible as we consider it to mean and follow. While others said, no, they said, we don't follow the sovereign and religious things, we follow the Bible. Therefore, we will not take this oath that in religious matters the sovereign is going to have authority over us. And so the church in Scotland had split into two groups, the burghers and the anti-burghers. Now, the people from each of these groups migrated to the United States. And in the United States, there was no burger oath, so it made no difference whether you were a burger or an anti-burger here. There was no such thing. But the two sects continued, both observing the Bible, both trying to follow the Bible right down the line as well as they possibly could. The only difference between them being an attitude toward a law that had no possible relationship to them. And yet the two churches were bitterly hostile to one another, the burger and the anti-burger church. Now that was a point which had a historical cause, and when you see the cause and understand it, you can see that it is not one of the vital things. My observation has been that when a person has 1,000 points, every one of which is so vital that he is ready to fight and die for every one of them, it is very easy for him to put the great fundamental things of the gospel in just along with 1,000 other points and eventually to compromise on these. I believe we should see what is vital and true and stand on it and see what there is on which honest men can differ and on these points not make a solid stand. And then see those matters which are purely a historical development and have nothing to do with biblical belief. So this is a primary purpose of studying church history, to see the roots from which present situations have developed. Now a second purpose, number two, is to see how God works in the world. To see how God works in the world. Now that, of course, we have abundant evidence from two other sources. One of those is the Bible. The Bible gives us instance after instance where God has worked to save and protect and lead his people, and it gives other instances where God has chosen to allow his people to suffer, to be tortured, to be killed perhaps, for their loyalty to him. It shows how differently he has decided to do in the case of different individuals or different situations. But it shows that all of his will is best, and what he desires is that which ought to be done. And so we have abundant evidence on this point from the Bible. And if you truly, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again through his precious blood and are really a follower of Christ and trying to make your life come for him, I am sure that you, like myself, have seen many, many instances where the Lord has wonderfully worked in your life and where he has caused all things to work together for your good. And therefore you have further evidence of this type from your own life. Still, it is encouraging and helpful to us to see many instances in history where we see how marvelously God has worked and how he has worked things together in ways that no human being has ever planned, could ever have planned, in order to make things work out exactly as it was his purpose that they should work out. And so to see how God works is a very important purpose of church history. Now there is, however, a third purpose of church history which is not mentioned anywhere nearly as often as this particular purpose is mentioned, and yet which, in my opinion, is just as important as this purpose. And I believe that it is vital we have it in mind because it can be a very great benefit to us from our study of church history. And so number three is to see how the devil works. To see how the devil works. There's some people who say that Satan is now bound so he can't hurt the nations or so he can't hurt the people of God. But if he is, I'm sure he has some pretty good representatives who are carrying his work on. Because he cannot look at the world today without seeing abundant evidences of how the devil is working. Now we are not dualists. We do not believe that God and the devil are two different forces fighting against each other and nobody knows how it's going to come up. God permits the devil to continue for God's own good purposes. He could wipe out the devil right now if he chose. We know that in the end we will see that it was better this way, or he would not have left it this way. Nevertheless, the scripture tells us that the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. That the scripture tells us. And as you study church history and you learn how in Poland, the great bulk of the nobility turned to Protestantism and had Protestant preachers on their estates presenting the Word of God. And when, in the middle of the 16th century, they needed a new king of Poland, and the kingship of Poland was then an elected office, And they secured the second son of the King of France, whose father was one of the most fanatical Roman Catholics in all the world. They made this young man give a guarantee he would do nothing to interfere with Protestantism, the Protestant services, or Protestant progress in the kingdom before they would allow him to become King of Poland. In Poland, Protestantism had as great a start as it has had in any nation in the world. But then, through certain things, certain very clever, which I can only call the machinations of the devil, Protestantism in Poland was pushed back into a corner and wiped out and eventually persecuted until today. There's not 1%, I believe, of the Polish people who are Protestant. And today I am told that of all the criminals in the United States, possibly if one of the two or three national backgrounds from which the greater number come would be Polish. And that's not to say that the Polish people are naturally any different from our other people in the United States. There are many very, very fine Polish people. But for the last 250 years, most of them have had no chance whatever to hear the gospel, but only have had a superstitious religion presented to them. Now, how can you explain that except that the devil was active? Sometimes people say, well, the Bible, the scripture's going to go on just the same. Why should we get excited about it? God is all powerful. Yes, God is all powerful. But God permits the devil to work. And God will permit the devil during this semester to endeavor to persuade every one of you that you are wasting your time and should go and try to do some other line of work where you'd make more money. He's going to try to persuade every one of you that the work is too hard and you'd better quit it. You'll never accomplish it anyway. He's going to use all sorts of means to try to keep you from becoming a great and effective worker in God's work. And if he can't do that, he'll try to persuade you to take some particular aspect of truth, perhaps a misunderstanding, perhaps a distortion of truth, perhaps even a real truth of the scripture, but to take that and give it an emphasis that causes it to distort other truths and put them out of line so that your life may accomplish little for Christ. Satan does work in the life of every one of us. He works in our nation. He works in the world. And it is good for us to be wide awake to his wiles and watching and praying that God will help us not to be overcome by them. Now, if church history is properly taught, if we don't just take the great victories, the great progress of the gospel, and say, isn't this wonderful, and talk about this and forget all about the other areas, we will see, as in the case of the Poles, we will see many other cases where the devil has been tremendously successful. Now, you pick up most church history, and they will have long sections about the advance of the gospel in Germany and England, and a sizable section about the efforts to promote it in France, and maybe two pages on Poland. And Poland has about as many people as any one of these other nations, and the gospel had as good or better start in it than it had in these nations. But so completely successful was Satan in Poland that it's hard even to get material about the development there, though there is plenty if you look in the right place. It is available. I find one of the best places to get it is in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which has articles glorifying some of the great heroes of the Roman Catholic victory over Protestantism in Poland. And if you read the story of their lives and what they did in there, you get a pretty good picture of the way in which Protestantism was destroyed in Poland. Well, there are many other areas where we can see where the devil succeeded in leading Christian people to make mistakes, which made it possible for unchristian people to come in and accomplish tremendous things. And so this is a third aspect which I fear in most study of church history is largely neglected, but which to my mind for the preparation of the Christian worker is just as important as the other aspect which is more generally stressed. Now, number four relates more to the second. But it's a little different from the second. Number four is to see, to observe, is to observe the life and struggle of great heroes of the faith. Every one of you who was in this class 2 years ago, I believe, was blessed and strengthened in your life by seeing the way we noticed how Martin Luther grew in his faith in Christ, how he grew in his understanding, and how against tremendous odds he accomplished tremendous things for Christ. We did not present it simply as a group of facts. Luther did this here, this here, this here, this happened. We tried to see that man as his life developed and as he faced these odds and as he saw certain death ahead of him, but in spite of it, he went forward, and how God used historical circumstances that Luther knew nothing about to protect him when the odds seemed absolutely complete that he would be killed, to protect him for a life of such influence as hardly any man in Christian history has had. We observe that. And those of you who were here 2 years ago, I trust will have a blessing as you review this material in preparation for our test on October 31st. We will not have time to take any other individual in as great detail as we did Luther, unless it be St. Augustine. But we will have time to look to quite an extent into individuals. And it is my feeling we should see men just not just as names in a history that did something and something happened, but as flesh and blood individuals, weak men like ourselves, but having a great God and following him and counting their lives as nothing that they might accomplish his purpose. And so this fourth is a very important purpose if we study church history right. But it can be completely neglected if we make it only a series of names and dates and just notice certain great events that have occurred. I can't, of course, look at the character and life and experience of all the characters in church history. If I did, we'd have to spend 10 years on it instead of 2 years. We can't possibly do that. So I have to take certain individuals because I feel this purpose is very important. And there may be other individuals nearly as important that we will barely glance at. That is necessary because of our limitations of time. But rather than give the same amount of time to everyone, we are going to try to make certain individuals really live for you and see them and what they meant, what they accomplished, and how God used them in spite of their infirmity. Now, number five is to get valuable suggestions on methods of doing the Lord's work. I trust you have already made some progress on this purpose of church history because we have much of it in the book of Acts. And you have already covered a good part of that in these papers you've turned in which I've asked you to look at the book of Acts not just as a series of events, but to show what we can learn about the church in its very earliest days. Actually, we won't spend much time in this class on the book of Acts. That belongs under apostolic history or under exegesis, but you can't understand church history except in relation to the book of Acts. So most that we get from it will be your study of these chapters. And if you have I had somebody going over the papers last week and said, look at here, here's a paper that says in chapter so-and-so there is nothing about the three of the aspects named. Nothing at all. Isn't that strange? Well, I said, that's a lot better than a paper that makes up something if there's nothing in that chapter on that particular subject. I'm interested in your finding what's there, not imagining things that aren't there. But not every chapter will deal with all these subjects. Some may not deal with any of them. But in the book of Acts, you see church history in an inspired presentation, a presentation that is free from error, so that it does not have the mistakes that any human secular history has. Any history written by human beings, mere human beings, without the direction of the divine spirit has. And so you see the real events as they occurred, and you can learn on all these subjects a great deal that is very important from the book of Acts. And it is a proper start for the church history that follows it. Now, number six. Number six is to get illustrations for sermons and talks. To get illustrations for sermons and talks, and I find that people everywhere are much impressed with good illustrations from church history. Now, it's very easy when you take church history for you to give talks which are half of them composed of material from church history and do that for 2 or 3 years and then forget all about church history. And I don't recommend that. I recommend that you use an occasional one now, but that you try to keep it in mind and in years to come. Keep having in mind good illustrations from church history to use occasionally in your sermon. And you will find that they will be a blessing to people. It is an invaluable source of illustration that can be very, very useful in taking God's truth and making it real to people. So much then for A, the purpose of the course, positively. Now I'm going to do a very strange thing, something that is rarely done in a course. I'm going to make B, purpose of the study of church history, negatively. And I think that is important. Purpose of the study of church history, negatively. While there are many who tend to overlook the great values and purposes that we can get from it positively, there are also those who tend to find values in it that are not there. And it is very important that we recognize how this enters in. I saw a young woman about 30 years ago said to me, here's a letter from a young man that I know who is with the army in North Africa. And he writes that he is changing his whole idea of Christianity. He says, I saw there the remains of a church of the 2nd century A.D., and if you could see all the various things that they used in divine service, you would see how foolish it is to have a service that just consists of reading the scripture and hymns and prayers and sermons. He said, all of these things were used in this church in the 2nd century in carrying on divine worship. We must have all this form and ceremony. And so he was leaving the people with whom he'd been brought up to go into another group which put great stress on forms and ceremony. Now the argument as to how much form and ceremony is desirable in services is something that we all ought to study and investigate and think about. And in my opinion, if rightly handled, it is largely a matter of what the people are used to. Some people get the truth best by a simple, clear presentation in simple words. Others get truth driven home to their hearts and minds through ceremonies rightly understood in a way that the simple words may not affect them. And so I don't think we should take the attitude of some people that say all form and ceremony is right, nor the attitude of some others that say that all of it is wrong. I think we should study the situation of the people with whom we deal. It is a matter which is not simply to be decided strictly one way or the other. But I'm not interested in that at the moment. I am interested now in the argument this young man made. Here was a church from the 2nd century A.D. of which he said he'd seen the remains. Now, whether this really was that early a church, or whether the remains were the way he described, I don't know. I don't know where the church was he spoke of at that time. I'm not making any judgment on that. I am simply interested in this question. Suppose you have absolute evidence as to exactly how the Church of Christ conducted itself in 150 A.D. Does that prove exactly how the Church of Christ should conduct itself today? And in answer to that, I say, that is about 120 years after the death of Christ. Well, 120 years ago today would be 1848. And how much can any of you here tell me about how people lived in 1848? How many people had telephones in 1848? How many people had automobiles in 1848? What kind of roads did they have? What was their attitude toward election? Our whole life has changed. since 1848. If you're going up to Boston someday, if you're driving up, stop at Sturbridge Village, where they have tried to preserve a town the way it was about 1800. And they've tried to make everything there as near as they can to what it was in 1800. And as you go through that place, if you don't feel as if you're transported back 2,000 years, I'll be surprised. Because the changes that have taken place in this country since 1848 are absolutely colossal. I remember a great many things that occurred in 1908 or 1910. I don't expect there's anybody else here who does. But it is amazing how different things were then than they are today. Just 50 years ago, things have made a tremendous change in our country. And tell me something about your grandfather or great-grandfather, whoever he was, in 1848. How many of you here can tell me what his name was? Where he lived, how old he was at the time in 1848. If there are two in the class, I will be surprised. We simply forget things gradually change. And the Lord left a gap between the full records of the book of Acts and the great amount of information we have in the epistles. And the first evidence we have from church history of any account, he left a big gap there. And I believe he left that gap intentionally in order to drive home to our minds the fact that church history is not the place to learn God's will. So I have put this under two heads. Under B, number one is, negatively, the purpose of the study of church history is not to learn the truth regarding doctrine. That is not the purpose of church history. People like to get together and discuss what this man believed about church doctrine, or what that man believed about church doctrine. And godly men of intelligence have studied the Bible and have made great contributions to our understanding of these matters. And it quickens our minds and our understanding and clarifies our thoughts to read what these men have said and see their arguments as they oppose one another. But there is only one way to learn doctrine. There's only one way to learn the facts about God, about eternity, about God's will that He wants us to know. There's only one way, and that is to study the Word of God. And that is why we only have 2 hours a week for 4 semesters on church history in our course. There are many institutions that have more time than that on church history. If we went into details fully in church history, we could spend half our time for the 3 years on church history very easily. In fact, if somebody had attended my class for the last 30 years in this subject, I'm sure if they put together all that I've given, they'd have enough for at least 4 or 5 years of 2 hours a week, because I've dealt with different areas at different times. You cannot cover the whole subject, but as we've seen, the purposes that are necessary do not require our covering the whole subject, but they do require we cover some parts of it in considerable detail, and that we know the great vital movement that any course in church history should deal with to some extent. But to learn doctrine, we see how people's thoughts have developed. We see how their ideas have moved gradually from one point to another, how they have changed, and that is very helpful in stimulating us and in opening up to our minds particular aspects that we might overlook altogether. But to decide what is true in church doctrine, in Christian teaching, there is one way to do it, and that is to go to the Bible and study it and see what it means. And that is why our course here, in its first year, is so much less interesting than the course in many institutions. In many institutions, you get a great many things in your first year that you can use right away. You get some here, but not near so many. But in many, you get a great many things that are of tremendous interest to you, conclusions in all sorts of fields, in your first year. And most theological seminaries today pay comparatively little attention to Greek and Hebrew. Many of them have made them entirely elective. Many of them require a little bit, a little smattering of one language or the other. Well, from the modernist viewpoint, that's only sensible. If the Bible is one of many good books, why spend a lot of time learning to read the Bible in the original language? Why not read more books? See what more people have written. But if you believe, as we believe, that the Bible is the one book, the only book, that God by His Holy Spirit has kept free from error, and that the Holy Spirit had a blueprint in giving us the Bible in order to show us exactly what He wants us to believe about eternal things, then while it is good for any man to open the Bible and read a little and get God's truth that can bless his soul, God's work needs individuals who can go into that book and look in the Greek and Hebrew and not jump to conclusions on the basis of words in modern languages, but take a word in the Bible and see in context exactly what that particular word means. Take an expression and see exactly how that expression is used and what it means in the Bible. And thus be able to say on the basis of the Greek and the Hebrew, this is what the Bible teaches on this particular point. We need that. We need nothing else so much. I feel that we are right in putting tremendous amount of time on first year in getting a solid foundation in Greek and in Hebrew. And then in your second and third years, reading great portions of the Word of God in the Greek and Hebrew in order to see exactly what God has said and getting methods, sound methods of interpretation of the Word of God that you can use through the rest of your life. That is, to my mind, the basic thing in the seminary course. And my own field is not church history. My own field is Old Testament. To that, I have devoted the greater part of my life. But when I was in seminary, I had a course in church history, which ran through 3 years, which was the most tiresome, boresome, uninteresting thing I ever saw. And it gave me the ambition to prove that church history could be taught as it ought to be taught. And so when we had a vacancy in the field of church history about 20 years ago, I said, I'll take that over in addition to my Old Testament work. And ever since then, I have been giving course that every 3 years, I spend 2 years going through the church history because we don't need a foundation of languages for it, and I can take you all together on going through it. And in the course of that, I've probably averaged 5 hours of study for every lecture I've given. So in the course of those years, I've learned a great deal about church history. But I always insist on this, that church history is not the place to learn doctrine. It has its very important values, which we've already looked at. But that which is most important for the Christian is the study of the Bible and what it says and what it means. Now, of course, in studying church history, you'll learn principles of history which will help you in interpreting the Bible. There's no question of that. It can be of great value to you in connection with study of the Bible. But the study of the Bible is the place where the Christian learns God's truth. There is, I believe, fully sufficient value in church history to justify the 8 credit hours we put in. I don't believe we should put more in a 3-year course. And if you want a 4th year, I think it's far better to spend that 4th year going further in exegesis than going in further into church history. It is not the way to learn the truth regarding doctrine. It stimulates your mind to see theories people have had. And when you meet someone in your ministry and they come to you and they say, oh, I've got a new discovery in the Bible. I see the truth people haven't seen all these years. Look at here. Here's the answer. And you say, yeah, that's very interesting. That's exactly what one of the heretics presented back in the 2nd century A.D. And he got a large group of followers that followed him in that. But it disappeared in the course of a few decades, as all heresies and false views will disappear in the course of time. You know something of the false views people have taken. You know something of the way in which people have been led to greater understanding of the truth. But the place to make your decision is in the study of exegesis of God's Word, not in the study of church history. Now the second thing negatively is, the purpose of church history is not to learn what God wants us to do.
I'm often impressed with an incident in Luther's life, which had a great impression on me when I first heard it. When Luther was on his way to Worms to appear before the emperor, and they were taking Luther's books and burning them, and everybody said they're going to burn Luther when he gets there. And if it were not for the particular circumstances through which God worked, they would have, undoubtedly. As he was on his way, he would stop in the different towns and preach. And in one place, he preached a sermon in the church, and a great crowd came to see this heretic and see what sort of thing he would present. And too many came in, and it was an old church, and the whole side of the wall collapsed. Fortunately, the floor didn't collapse, the seat didn't collapse, but the wall collapsed outward with a tremendous noise, and the people jumped out of their seats and ran for their lives. And some said to others, they said, "My, what an awful heretic this man must be, that the very church goes to pieces when he begins to preach." But Luther called out to them, and that tremendous voice he had, he called out, come back here, the devil is trying to keep you from hearing the gospel. And I think that Luther's interpretation of the circumstances was more accurate than that of the others. In other words, we learn what is true by what the Bible teaches us, not by circumstances. And if the circumstances help us to go forward in doing what God wants us to do, praise God for helping. And if the circumstances interfere with our doing what God wants us to do, know the devil is trying to stop you and push ahead in spite of it. Don't let circumstances guide you. Get your guidance from the Bible. Church history is a great encouragement to us, to lead us to push forward to do what God wants us to do. But it is not the source from which we learn His will for any of us as individuals. We learn that from our study of the Word of God. So these two negative aspects of our purpose in studying church history, I think, are vital that we keep in mind as we go through the course. I believe I can make it interesting so that some of you will be thrilled by it. And I think we should be, as we see how God has worked through the age. We should be thrilled. But it's very easy for somebody to get so thrilled by it that it takes a place it should not have in his life and in his life. The Bible is our only infallible source of faith and practice. And it is there that we should look for our doctrine, for our knowledge of God, and also for our specific leadership as to what God wants us to do in our life. Now a brief statement of number C. C is method of conducting the course. Method of conducting the course. Number one, as you all know, we have posted on the wall the places where we want you to seat to sit. We do this partly because it is so much easier to take the roll. Mr. Fawcett takes the roll at the beginning of each hour. I expect everybody to be present here and in every class in the seminary. We are not an institution in which it is voluntary whether you come to classes or not. We believe that what you get in class is a vital part of your preparation for the Lord's work. If you don't feel that any particular class or chapter or something else is worthwhile, don't stay away from it. Come and tell me about it. Perhaps I can show you you've been overlooking something, and that if you look at it right, you'll see it was tremendously worthwhile. Perhaps you can show me that we're overlooking something, and there's some way we need to improve that course, that class, that chapter, whatever it is, in order to make it worthwhile. But we expect everyone who receives credit in our courses always to be present at every class and in every chapter. You have all, I believe, have seen the notice that I posted about our chapel service. If you want to miss, I forget the number there, of chapel service. If you want to miss that number, we will not object. You are perfectly free to miss that number. But then we will assign you a special paper to write. And it'll take you a lot more time writing that paper than it would have to go to the class. If you miss enough that you are assigned the paper to write, then after that, if you miss a certain number more, you lose all credit from that class. Now there is no excuse for those additional ones. If in the first group you are sick and bad, we excuse you for the act. It does not come first. But if you reach the point where you have to write the paper, then after that, there is no excuse. We don't care why you're absent. If you're absent, those additional ones, there is no credit in any class if you miss that many chapters. Now, some of you may enjoy writing the paper more than 10-4 chapters. You may get more good out of it. But I recommend you leave the 4 chapters till toward the end of the year, because if you take them toward the beginning and then get sick later, that could hurt your course. That's very serious. But in this class, we have the arrangement of seats so that while Mr. Fawcett this morning took the roll simply from an alphabetical roll, and he knows all of you better than I do, hereafter it'll be easier for him. He can just see what seats are vacant. Now, he's quite observant, so that if you're sitting in the back, he will probably notice it, even if your seat is vacant, but he might not. It's much better to be in your proper seat, and please be here on time. We don't like to have people miss part of our lecture through being disturbed by other people coming in. Please be here on time. And if you're delayed because someone else holds a class late, let me know, and I will give a very severe reprimand to whoever has made you late to my class. So these, and then I've arranged the seating arrangements with certain things in mind. There are different things that have entered into. For instance, there are some who are not quite as used to the English language as some others are. I have put them near in each case, where it is easy for them to get the sound. It is a little easier. I have done that in such cases. And some of the best students, who are most anxious to get everything out of the work, who might be very appreciative of being right up in the front, in the center, I put toward the back. And I hope such will forgive me. But I've done that intentionally, because in some cases, a person who is not such a good student gets far more out of the work if he's near the front than near the back. And I've tried to be sympathetic to such cases. I don't say I've made a perfect seating, but I put a good bit of time planning it, and I hope that it will be satisfactory. Now, that ends our time for today. We continue tomorrow, and we do not meet Thursday.